Thank you for that fine singing and those good hymns that you selected, Dr. Yang. I appreciate that. I'm going to ask my wife if she'll come and share a special music with us just now. She's going to do the handoff and then her ministry. Thank you. Did you see our little song leader in the front row? He's working on it. Timing isn't too bad for 3 years old. had on my schedule today that we should finish reading through the book of Ruth, chapters 3 and 4. So let's do that just now. We did 1 and 2 before. So Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, chapter 3. Remember, we are in the days of the judges. Naomi and Ruth have just returned to the land of Israel from Moab. And the kindness that Boaz showed to them was certainly well noted. And so we go on from here. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not a relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do.' And she said to her, 'All that you say to me, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' So she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative.' Then he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, 'Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' Also he said, 'Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it.' And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'Is that you, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, 'These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, "Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the woman, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who are at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Well, how do you like that story? That's excellent. I always enjoy reading that. We had to translate that in Hebrew. That turns out to be one of the easier books of the Hebrew Bible to translate because of its content and also its style, a very simple Hebrew style. So that's a good one for us to practice our Hebrew on, but I hope that's an encouragement to you as well. Well, in a few minutes tonight, I'd just like to focus our attention on Revelation 4 and 5, which is where the song that Naomi sang takes its words, some of its words anyway. We have here in Revelation 4 and 5, I've called out by two words to help you remember them. They are the throne and the scroll. The throne and the scroll. And I say that because the word throne occurs 17 times in these two chapters, and then the word scroll occurs 8 times, all in chapter 5. So we see that the vision that John has really centers around these two items, the throne and the scroll. Now, just to orient ourselves to where we were, remember we have a 5-point outline to the book of Revelation. We looked at a couple of these already. We have the introduction and John's letters to the churches. We have the heavenly worship scene, which we're looking at now. We have the tribulation period, which is from chapters 6 through 19. We have the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. And we have, in the last part of the book, the eternal state. And so that's the outline of the book of Revelation, generally given in chronological order, not totally sequential, but generally speaking. And John is given the outline in chapter 1 and verse number 19, when the Lord tells him, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after this. Three things: the things which you have seen, the vision of Christ, the Lamb of God, then the letters to the churches, the things which are, and then finally the things which will take place after this. Now, as if the Lord knew there would be confusion about the book of Revelation, he says, now I'm going to give you what's happening after this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So John says, after these things, and the voice that John hears says, I'm going to show you things that must take place after this. So if I tie this in with 1:19, which said the things which are, and the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, which section do you think chapter 4 starts? Well, the third, starts the third section, the things which will happen after this. So we see that the third major section of John's book is unfolding here before us. Now this is interesting because John's vision here includes him being taken up to heaven. Now some have said that this is the rapture of the church, but I don't find that completely convincing. It may represent that, but I think that's a bit of a stretch because John is in a vision in, say, AD 95 on Patmos, the island there, and in his vision he sees he's caught up to heaven. The rapture hasn't yet occurred. I mean, still hasn't yet occurred for us today. So John is not taking part of the rapture. He is taking part in a vision which transports him from earth to heaven for him to see what is going to unfold there. So it may, you know, we can use it to remind ourselves that the rapture will occur, the church will be taken up to heaven, but this is just part of his vision. It includes him being caught up to heaven to see heavenly things, like perhaps Paul saw when he was caught up to the third heaven. Remember, he said, there are things I couldn't talk about. They're unlawful for a man to speak about when he went up there. So John's vision includes this transportation to heaven, and really the rest of the book is in that setting. Now, if you look in verses 2 and 3, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and in appearance like an emerald." Now, when I was looking at this afternoon, I was hoping that I had, or wishing that I had access to that drawing that Andy Smith did. Remember that? Brother, do you have that still somewhere? It's somewhere. You know. And all your stuff, it's somewhere. Well, she did a likeness of this, which was kind of interesting. How do you describe God? I mean, John sees somebody here who is on this throne, and we see later on in chapter 5 that in the right hand of this one who sat on the throne, there was a scroll. So this is a being who has a right hand, I guess you'd say, and in this hand was a scroll. But John doesn't describe it any more than just to say it was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was this emerald rainbow there. So he's having trouble describing what he sees there. And it made me think right back to probably your favorite confusing vision of God, which is the wheels and the wheels and all that stuff in Ezekiel chapter 1. And if you look at that, you kind of scratch your head and you think, okay, you have these beings with four faces and they go, you know, whatever way they turn, and these things are all happening and all this colorful display. And you see in verse 15 of Ezekiel 1, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. And there's a color of beryl, and there was a wheel in the middle of a wheel, verse 16, and they moved in four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. Their rims were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. How do you describe what God looks like? Ezekiel here, among the captives by the river Chebar, in the land of the Chaldeans, he's mystified. How do I describe this in writing? It's amazing. And John is having the same difficulty here, trying to describe what he's seeing to communicate it to us. Needless to say, John is overwhelmed, and this is only the beginning. He hasn't even gotten to the rest of 4 and 5, much less the rest of the book. Then we move on and we see, besides John here and this one on the throne, we see the elders here around the throne. It says in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And then it describes further about this throne. From it proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I think for Hayden there, I think this verse is listed on that sheet there. You've got to be really careful, because those true or false questions, what they do is they take the verse and they write it out and they say, is this the right way it should be written? One of those has an extra word in it. You've got to be real careful not to miss it. They're trying to get you to see exactly what's in the text. And I think this is one of the verses. But around this throne were 24 other thrones. And it's thought that these elders, because of the term elder and the position of them in heaven and the timing of all of this, and the fact that the church is not mentioned from henceforth until way late in the book, not in the tribulation period at all, that these represent or are representatives of, I should say, the church. Although it's difficult to be dogmatic about this, I certainly wouldn't make this a fundamental of the faith or something like that, but it's reasonable, I think. And this would be another indication then, along with Revelation 3 and 1 Thessalonians 5, that the church will not suffer the wrath of God in the tribulation. That is, if these are representatives of the church, pointing out the fact that the church is in heaven now, as he sees the vision, then we have another indication that we will not be in the tribulation. We have that stronger from other verses, particularly Revelation 3:10, which says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And then the other verse I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, which says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Gospels, when you see this mention of the days of the tribulation being shortened so that for the sake of the elect and those who seem to be believers there suffering persecution, it's because they are believers who have become believers during the tribulation time period. Not that the tribulation happens upon those, you know, and say just starts tomorrow or something and we're all here. And we stay through that whole thing. It's not that. It's just that there's believers, new believers, who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. And they have to suffer, and many of them will perish there under the tribulation and persecution. We mentioned before about the seven spirits of God. I mentioned again in verse number 5 here, the seven lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. I pointed us to Isaiah 11, 2 through 5, which talked about the Spirit from seven different aspects of looking at Him. The Spirit of, remember, the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, the Spirit of counsel and might, and those things. Not that there are seven spirits, seven distinct spirits of God. There is one. And he's presented in seven facets or aspects here as well. Okay, so we have John, we have God the Father on the throne, we have the 24 elders, then we have verse 6. We're moving now to the living creatures. I think some have the beasts, the living creatures here. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Remember the song about the crystal sea? And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now this sounds familiar, these eyes from Ezekiel, remember? The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I suppose these are kind of like the immediate personal bodyguards or something, if you will, those who are nearest to the throne of God and who proclaim the holiness of God, guardians of the throne and its purity, if you will. What passage of Scripture do these creatures remind you of? What other passage of Scripture? Pastors' wives are not allowed to speak. I see you're ready back there. Somebody else? Let me say something. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah chapter 6. Why don't we turn back there and just look? Because I think these creatures, we could simply say that they are another appearance of these same guys. Not really guys. Seraphim. Remember, the prophet writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train or his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." That says here in Revelation they had six wings. And it says, one cried to another back in Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Of course, the passage goes on there, interaction between Isaiah and the seraphim and God. But here we have these folks reappearing here, these four amazing living creatures. Do you ever think that you will see these creatures sometime, someday? Wow. You will see Him who is in appearance like an emerald and a sardius stone on the throne in the midst of heaven. And the 24 elders sitting there. I don't think these are just illusions or something, but they exist in reality. So you have these creatures, these seraphim, guardians of the throne of God, as it were. And then finally you have in this chapter, verses 9 through 11, the worship of God. I'll read it here. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." So the reason for their worship is given. You are worthy of worship, O God, worthy of glory and honor and power because You created everything. Now, we'll find out there are more reasons than just that in a minute, but that's one reason. Ask yourself, why is God worthy of glory and honor? Because He created everything. In other words, He's the one who thought you up. He's the one who created you, who made sure that you came into existence, who made sure you had a living soul, and has given you everything that you have. That is Him, the one who sits on the throne of heaven. It says also there at the end of that verse, "And by Your will they exist," or they existed, "and were created." I take from this not only the reason that He created, but He sustains or upholds them. So that you exist, not only were you created by Him, but you exist right now because of Him. If God were to take away His sustenance of you, then you would go away immediately. There would be no you anymore if God were to do that. But He doesn't. He sustains us. He holds together the whole universe. He does that through Jesus Christ, Colossians tells us. So we're still now in the same scene here. We're just moving into a new chapter number, 5. And we see that in the midst of all of this, now John is kind of, who knows how long it kind of took him to soak this in. Amazing. But then there's a shift in emphasis. And it is this. John suddenly notices that there is something special in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And it was a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, apparently he knows this from later on when it was opened. But he's telling us now that this thing is written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. So it's full of some kind of information. Then he reports this. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And so apparently an intensive search is undertaken here to find out who it is who can open this scroll, if you will, this book, although it's not a codex form of a book, it's a scroll. Not everybody is able to just go up to God and take it out of his hand and say, here, let me take it. I'll take care of this. I'll open this and read it. I mean, you can think of kind of a similar thing in our own experience. I mean, you just don't walk up to the State Department or the CIA and say, you know, just hand over the top secret documents. I'll take a look at them. No, you're not qualified. You don't have the clearance to do that. Otherwise, somehow, some kind of restricted access to the document. Perhaps there'd be no way that you could understand it. Whatever the case is, we see that there is, it says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll or to look at it. I mean, this intensive search concludes there is nobody who is worthy to take care of this book. Now we can see that John was not very happy about this. Why? I think it just indicates that he really, really, really wanted to find out what was in the scroll. What is this? It must be very important if God is holding it in his right hand. What is in there? So he writes this, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. This is a very important scroll, to be sure. So we move on, and finally one is found. John didn't know this, of course. I think the exercise was to prove that there is none other than the Lamb of God. But the elders, one of those 24 elders, they knew the answer to the question already before the search was undertaken. There is one who is worthy. One of the elders said to him, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, now here appears a new character, a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. Apparently, this is kind of a strange thing, I suppose, if you think about it. In chapter 1, John sees the Lord. He says, one like the Son of Man. Now, as if there's kind of a, don't take this the wrong way, but a costume change. Here we see the same person, but now he looks like a lamb that has been slain, the Lamb of God. How do you describe what Christ looks like? How do you describe what God looks like, we said before? John is doing the best he can and letting us know that this is the one he saw in chapter 1, the one of whom he wrote in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, with still the marks on his body as if he had been killed, but yet he was alive. This is the one who proclaimed in chapter 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So, quite an interesting situation here that he's seeing. But this Lamb of God is able to take the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now in verses 8 to 14, we see, as we close here, the worship of the Lamb of God. The worship of the Lamb of God. I want you to notice this very importantly. It says, "Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they said, they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So, God was ascribed worth and honor and glory in chapter 4 because of what He created and He sustains. Here we see the Lamb is worthy of worship and worthy to take the scroll because He was slain and redeemed us to God. Basically because of His atoning work. Because of the accomplishment of redemption, He is able to do this. So evidently this is a very important scroll and required a very important person to take it and do something about it. Some people say that this scroll is the title deed to the universe, the creation of God. Some might suggest that this is the book of judgments or the sentence upon those who are on the earth. Remember, as He opens each seal, what happens? A new judgment is poured out on the earth. So it could be that as well. Christ owns everything by creation, and as you have probably heard before, also by redemption. So think of that. Christ is worthy of our worship because of the fact that He redeemed us, and not only that, He made us in the first place. Now, verse 8, I want to just use this as an instructive example of symbolism in Revelation. It says in verse 8 that these elders had a harp and golden bowls full of incense. So John in his vision sees these elders and they have an actual harp, each one, and an actual bowl of incense. So we're in this scene now where it's kind of like an orderly service where there's a ceremony. He takes this scroll, and at the time He does that, that's the cue for these folks, these elders and living creatures, to fall down and worship Him. And it says that they have these bowls of incense, which is part of their worship, which John then says, which are the prayers of the saints. So I found this instructive because John actually sees with his eyes these bowls of incense. They're not figments of just his imagination or something. They're actually parts of this vision. But these bowls of incense were in turn symbolic of something else. He says they were, or are, the prayers of the saints. So the symbol of that incense, which is a real thing, represented the prayers of the saints. This is just like what we have in the communion elements. We have a real wafer, unleavened bread, which we say in short terms, that wafer is the body of Christ. Well, I mean, that's what He said, right? Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This is, I put in quotes, because really what it's saying is it symbolizes. The wafer is a wafer. His body is His body. And the two are connected by a symbolic relationship. The same with the cup. The cup of grape juice is a cup of grape juice. The blood of Christ is the blood of Christ. Never does one transform into the other, but they are symbolic. And so, in shorthand, we say that is. The one is the other. Here he says the golden bowls are the prayers of the saints. So you have to just slow down when you read these and not just think, you know, there's a this kind of a bowl with, you know, nothing in it, just like wafting up prayers or some, you know, how do you picture that? It's not that. It's bowls of incense, which are representative of prayers of the saints. Okay, now, verses 11 to 12. Remember we had the elders and the living creatures worshiping. Now, notice the chorus, the choir comes in here. And this choir happens to be the voice of many angels around the throne and added to these living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, what John is saying here is, again, so how do you describe a very large crowd of people? You say thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Millions of people, we might say, were there. Well, they're not people here, but angels, millions of these creatures, elders, and angels, all worshiping now, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom." Perhaps that reflects what is represented by that scroll, power and riches and wisdom. God the Father gives this to him. And strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, it's maybe to you unclear whether this worship scene that John is seeing is at the time, at some time in the past, say when he received the vision, or if he's actually seeing into the future, likely, all this worship. But certainly verse 13 sets us in a future context, I think, in the sense of what he is seeing. We said 4 and 5 are after these things, the part of Revelation that's in the future that he's seeing and recording for us. And so he's recording this, and he says that now every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. Now, when has this happened? That all the creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Well, Philippians tells us about such a time in which every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Remember that? And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, we have that occurring, fulfilled, or being shown to be fulfilled here in Revelation 5:13. No reason ascribed here, just because. Because he is God, because he is the Lamb, these things are due to him, blessing and honor and glory and power. And just like verse 12, those things were ascribed to him, no reason given explicitly. Finally, verse 14 says, "Then the four living creatures say, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." So this ceremony here, this worship scene concludes. John is going to see now a change of the situation in chapter 6. The tone is going to be much less glorious, perhaps, and much more ominous as the judgments of the tribulation period unfold. As I close just now at the end of our meeting, I just want to say this. I hope it's obvious from this text that the Scriptures commend to us, encourage us to worship not only God the Father, but also the Lamb. It says that these living creatures, the elders, the angels, worship the Lamb who was slain. And it says, in addition to that, all these creatures from the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, in verse 13, ascribe honor and glory and power and blessing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So that equally, the Bible shows us that God the Father and God the Son are worthy of worship. So because the Bible says that you should not worship anyone but the Lord your God, And we see worship equally given to the Father and the Son, and that means the Son is the Lord, our God. He is one with the Father. So we have an argument for the Trinity. We have an argument for the deity of Christ here. And very important that we remember that. We can worship Christ, our Savior, because of what He has done for us. He's created, sustained, redeemed. And that's Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one with whom we have a relationship, our friend, our Savior, our Lord. Let's thank Him for that. Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing us this opportunity to exalt the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we come to You, and to Him and to You we ascribe worship and worth and honor and glory and blessing and power. Lord, may those be unto Your name, because You are great. You are the high and lifted up one, the one from whom all things come, through whom all things consist, and to whom all things will end. We thank You, Lord, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us and has made us to be kings and priests unto our God. We thank You that we will reign with Him. Lord, we thank You that He has saved our souls. Help us to recognize and realize this yet more in our day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.